the subject that I want to speak on, following on from the first session, is the covenant of works. It is common, and it has been common throughout my lifetime, to hear it said that doctrine doesn't matter, that we should avoid doctrine, because doctrine divides. Let me give you one example of what happens whenever people ignore doctrine. Some 30 years ago in America, a professor was removed from a theological seminary over doctrine. What he had been teaching was generally ignored, but it got to the point that some people became quite concerned that what was being taught in the seminary was contrary to the confession of faith, to the Word of God. When the man was removed, others said, well, we've done the deed, and now let's all settle down and get on with things. But the men who listened in the classroom, in time became ministers. Those ministers in turn taught congregations. They taught what they heard at seminary. And the end result was that some of these men formed a movement, we'll call it a movement, in which Reformed theology was being rewritten. The theology taught by the Reformers was being rewritten. The stance of the Reformation was being revised. And ultimately, the doctrine of justification was being reinterpreted. And the view that these men expressed goes under the name of Federal Vision. Now, if I had time, I would like to make use of it. If I did have time and say there are 10 reasons why doctrine matters, but that one example as we go on is surely sufficient. Originally, when I was writing this paper up, I took the view, well, maybe I'd pick just simply an historical view. And after I was finished with all these quotations and footnotes, and I read it afresh, I scrapped it and started again. I looked at what I had, scrapped it, started again, until finally I came and said to myself, well, what is it that I want? Do I want believers to go home with nothing more than a series of quotations by dead men from the past? What do I want to achieve this afternoon? Surely it is this, that believers today will go home gripped with the excellence of Christ's work for sinners, and to go home gripped with the reality of what the Bible teaches, and dedicated and resolved to defend what the Bible teaches. I was tempted to add a subtitle to this, the triumph of Barbianism over conservative evangelical thinking. Because amazingly, that is what some of these men are simply regurgitating. And then to put my neck further out, a further subtitle, Socinianism Revived. Because incredibly, what some of these men are teaching is nothing more than that. At a previous conference we had, the subject was open theism. And there definitely was Socinianism that was being taught. Paul and justification are central. They are central depending, of course, upon how you understand the covenant of works. So my approach this afternoon will be plain and simple. The covenant of works, so what? Three things. One, the fact of the covenant of works. Secondly, the meaning of the covenant of works. Thirdly, the implications of the covenant of works. And then, finally, with application, some things you must do in light of this subject. First of all, then, the fact of the covenant of works. Is there a covenant of works in the Bible? our brother has eloquently and surely in a nice way set out for you the evidence for a covenant of works. And I want to mention a number of things. First of all, some of these will, I'm second, will repeat what the other has said, but nonetheless, they do need to be said. There is the language of Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. The language of command and penalty. Now, while the word covenant does not occur there in Genesis 2, the absence of the word does not mean the thing is not there. For example, God's dealings with David in Psalm 89 and verse 3 and 4. Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Here the psalmist is referring to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 17. But when you turn to that passage, the word covenant is not used. So though the word is not used in 2 Samuel, the content of it is there. So the psalmist rightly says it was a covenant. So though in Genesis 2 the word covenant is not used, the language is there. The content is there. Secondly, the language of Genesis chapter 9 and verses 1 to 9. There we read, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. And then, in verse 9, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you. The word establish there can mean to be clearer, to continue, or to strengthen. It is significant that the word covenant to the casual reader just suddenly seems to appear in the passage without the word appearing before that. It just suddenly seems to be there. But that's only to the casual reader. To the one who understands the doctrine of the covenant, it does not simply appear. Nigel Lee, for example, states that the term established means to re-establish. There's a reaffirmation of God's covenant, a re-establishing of God's covenant. And then thirdly, the language of Hosea 6, verses 1 to 11. If we turn to that passage, we read there where God, in verse 7 says, but they like men have transgressed the covenant, there have they dealt treacherously against me. And as we've already noted, the margin says, Adam. There is a similar statement to this, again, as we've already noted, in Job 31 and the verse 33, where it speaks of hiding one's transgressions, one's iniquities, just like Adam. But the context of this verse is important. The context of this verse in Hosea is about Israel breaking the covenant. Adam is the great example of breaking the covenant. Hosea knows his history, and so throughout the book of Hosea, you get these references to history, to past events. So it's not unusual then, when Hosea is dealing with the contemporary example of Israel breaking its covenant, but he says, but this is not unusual, this is not something new. Let me bring you to a previous example, to Adam. He transgressed the covenant. So Israel's transgression is likened on to Adam's transgression of the covenant. Now this passage in Hosea teaches us many things. Firstly, it tells us that God made a covenant. They have made a covenant. For God says, they have dealt treacherously against me. also that the covenant God transgressed. In that verse, by Adam, he disobeyed the law of God. Thirdly, like Adam, Israel broke God's covenant by disobeying the law of God. So there's a parallel then. Adam breaking the law of God. Israel breaking the law of God. Adam transgressed the covenant. Israel transgressed the covenant. And then Hosea in verse 2 surely speaks of Christ who would come and keep God's covenant and keep God's law in verses 2 and 3. And then fourthly, turning to Jeremiah chapter 33, we have further evidence. Jeremiah 33, verse 20 to 25 or 26. Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. Verse 25, thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, and so on. What is Jeremiah referring to? Is he referring to the covenant with Noah? Or is he referring to an earlier covenant? Does Jeremiah himself give us any evidence that it will enable us to come to a conclusion? Well, a similar passage to that is in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, and in the verse 35, we read, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Here, Jeremiah refers to the ordinances of the moon, the ordinances of the light, meaning statutes are fixed order. So clearly he is going back to creation. And the immediate context of this is, of course, the covenant. The terms ordinances and covenant are often used synonymously in Scripture. So in that psalm that you've just sung, Psalm 50, verse 16 of that psalm, the two words are used synonymously. So when Jeremiah in chapter 33 and verses 20 to 26 speaks of the covenant of the day, he is taking us back not to Noah, but he's taking us right back to creation itself. So there was then a covenant made at creation. And then fifthly, there is the language of Paul in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians. The contrast, as you know, in Romans 5, as we read a moment ago, is the contrast between the two Adams, the first and the second Adam. The first, who was, as we see there, a figure of him that was to come. So there is a parallel being set up, as well as a contrast. And as Adam is declared to be ahead, so Christ is ahead of people. And we'll come back to Romans 5 in due course. And then the sixth and final reason for saying that there is a covenant of works. If you turn to 1 Timothy and to chapter 2, 1 Timothy 2, verse 13, we read there, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, as they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So there are three things being said here. Firstly, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Secondly, Adam was not deceived, but Eve was deceived, that she became a transgressor. And yet, why is it that it is Adam that is looked to and everything referenced to? It can only be because there was a legal arrangement, a transgression of law, a breaking of covenant. There's no other explanation as to why it is Adam the Bible goes back to and not Eve. Calvin in his Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 14, Paragraph 18, writes of God giving the tree of life to Adam and Eve as an earnest of immortality, that they might feel confident of the promise as often as they ate of the fruit. Not that the tree could give Adam and Eve the immortality, which it could not give to itself, but it had a mark engraven on it by the word of God to be proofs and seals of his covenant. In fact, in a sermon on Job, Calvin says, had Adam not sinned, he would have been changed into glorious immortality. John Ball, writing in 1645, in anticipation of somebody objecting to this use of the phrase covenant of works, that some pious super spiritual person might say, but the Bible doesn't use the phrase covenant of works, replies, it is there, in essence, in Romans 3:27, where you have the law of works put in opposition to the law of faith. That is what the terms covenant of works and covenant of grace are about. John Ball's treatise on the covenant of grace, page 9. Then he goes on. This covenant of works made with Adam should have been the same for his posterity if he had continued, just as all covenants in Scripture reach on to the branches, and for proof Romans 5:27. So, the fact of the covenant. There is a covenant of works in Scripture. God made a covenant with Adam. Secondly, the meaning of the covenant of works. What does it mean? The traditional, and I say traditional, perhaps I should say the classic understanding of the covenant of works, one of the best statements on the covenant of works is in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which says, chapter 7:2, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. J.B. Fesco says, in this succinct statement, the divines offer three ideas. Firstly, that the first covenant was one of works. Secondly, the reward of this covenant was life for Adam and his offspring. And thirdly, the required condition of this covenant was perfect and personal obedience. To support the first point, the Confession cites Galatians 3:12. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live by them. In this verse, Paul explains the results of obedience to the law. In this case, the one who obeys the law shall live. To support the second point, that the reward of the covenant of works was life, not only for Adam but also for his offspring, the Confession of Faith cites Romans 10:5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Here we can see that the divines and their understanding of the Word of God conclude that the one who lives in obedience to the law receives life. They also cite Romans 5, verses 12 to 20, where Paul places Adam and Christ in parallel, which demonstrates their federal relationship with those who are united to them. To support the third idea, the confession cites Genesis 2:17 and Galatians 3:10 that the covenant, or the condition of the covenant of works, was perfect and personal obedience. Genesis 2:17, as you know, is the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Galatians 3:10 states, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now the divines, in citing all these passages, especially those two, demonstrate for us that Adam was under a state of law. He was under a state of law in the garden. And the penalty for violating the law was death. Now some might object to the proof text used by the divines in the Confession of Faith. They might say, well, the proof texts do not deal with Adam particularly, but they refer to the law of Moses, to the Mosaic era. That is true, they do refer to the post-fall period. But, as Festo says, we have to take into account how the divines understood God's administration of the law throughout history. You see, the Confession of Faith argues in 19:1 that God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. And among the passages cited there in chapter 19, Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, where we read, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." This citation of this passage implies that Adam received the command, in that command, not to eat from that tree, the moral law written in the heart. That's what it implies. That Adam, when God told him not to eat, he gave him a command. In that command was the imperative of the law of God. He broke God's law. John Bunyan, in fact, argues that prior to God issuing forth the Ten Commandments on stone to the Israelites, the only sins God punished from Adam to Moses were those sins that are called sins in the Ten Commandments. Outside of the Ten Commandments, says Bunyan, there are no sins outside of those ten. It is God's law that defines sin. The divines then are arguing that the moral law that God has given to us is the same law that God gave to Adam. In fact, the Confession of Faith 19:2 says this law, after its fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments. So the divines took the view that the moral law inscribed upon Adam's heart was the same law given at Sinai. So, what is said about the law at Sinai is also said of the law in the Garden of Eden, with one major difference. After the fall, no man can obtain life by it, because we're sinners. It is not possible. And I want you to keep that point in mind, for I'm going to come back to it in relation to contemporary thought. But before the fall, where sin and death had not entered, man made perfect, upright in holiness, the law promised life upon condition of obedience. This surely means then that Adam's presence in the garden was determined by his obedience to the law, as it was specifically and generally revealed to him. If Adam was obedient, he would secure life. We should also note the federal relationship between Adam and his offspring. Namely, whatever Adam secured, whether life or death, would be communicated to his offspring. We know, of course, from Scripture, Adam rebelled and received the penalty that God promised, death. And again, based upon Romans 5, verses 12 to 19, the divines argued that Adam and Eve, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death and sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. So the sentence of death passed upon all their offspring. This question then arises. Upon what basis was the promise made to Adam? The Reformed position is that it was made to Adam on the basis of justice. And two writers demonstrate this, one before the Confession of Faith was written, and one roughly after. Robert Rollock, A Treatise on Effectual Calling, 1603, states, a covenant of works was based upon God's justice, which could only be because God made man pure and holy with his law engraven on his heart. In other words, man already pure and holy, his works then had merit according to justice. Rollock goes on to say, when God repeated the terms of the covenant to Israel, he first gave them the law written on stone, then he made a covenant with them saying, do these things and ye shall live. In other words, he's arguing what happened in Eden, God simply repeated when dealing with the Israelites. The law was given and justice said, if you match these conditions, you will live. Do and live. If you don't match these conditions, you will not live. Rollock, in fact, argues that the words of Christ in Matthew 19:17 demonstrate the same point. Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17, we read, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Rollock then states, it was a propounding of the covenant of works of to one who sought life, eternal life, by works. So Christ set before him, this is what the law requires. The covenant of works says, do and thou shalt live. What Jesus then was doing to this young man was showing to him the impossibility of salvation by works. That salvation is not earned, but receive by grace alone. And then Rollin argues that not only do we have this pattern in the Old Testament in relation to Israel, in relation to the ministry of Christ, but we have the same pattern when Paul is writing his epistles. So he says the same principle operates in his epistles. Thus Paul begins the book of Romans, chapters 1 to 3, from the law and the covenant of works, in order to prepare them for the doctrine of grace, which he begins in chapter 3, verse 21. Furthermore, Paul does the same in Galatians. In Galatians 4:21, where he teaches them that to be under the law is to be under miserable servitude, and in the end are cast out of God's kingdom. The only remedy is to renounce all confidence and righteousness by law, that is, by the covenant of works, and to lay hold on the righteousness, that is, by faith. John Ball, he writes just about the same time or after the Westminster Confession and the treatise on the covenant of grace, wrote, "The covenant of works, wherein God covenanted with man to give him eternal life upon condition of perfect obedience in his own person." Question: upon what basis would God do this? Paul says, as a reward according to justice. God did in strict justice require obedience, promise reward, and threaten punishment. It was a covenant of works whereby God demanded from Adam a certain performance. Out of justice, he would reward him with everlasting life. Paul continues, in this state and condition, Adam's obedience should have been rewarded in justice. The obedience God required at hand was regulated according to the law, engraven on his heart by the finger of God, consisting in the true, unfeigned, and perfect love of God and his neighbor for the Lord's sake. Adam's obedience to his sovereign was man's homage penny. Then turning to Genesis 2, in verse 17, Genesis 2, verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Paul says, death here threatened for disobedience. It implies life is the reward for obedience. Moreover, after the fall, God was pleased to hold forth this course with man in all ages. Do and live. Now this little phrase, do and live, occurs in Leviticus 18:5, has actually become a battleground over this issue of justification. What is justification? How is it earned? And the reason it's become a battleground is because of this doctrine of the covenant of works. If you deny the covenant of works, how then is justification wrought? What does justification involve? The older view, the historical Christian view says, God made a covenant with Adam, do and live. He repeats it time after time with man. Even the Savior repeats it. The Apostle makes it clear. Here's what the law says. Do and live. Can man do that? Paul says in Romans 5, man's a sinner because of the fall. Man is no longer able to do and live. So justification cannot involve our work. So we can now state four things in terms of the meaning of the covenant of works. The covenant of works was legal. The covenant of works was personal. The covenant of works was federal. It involved Adam as head. But then we can say And one of the older Reformed writers makes this point: the covenant of works was eschatological. Because there in the garden, you have the tree presented, and when you go to Revelation, you have it again. So it was pointing at him eschatologically, from that point of view, was pointing him to something more. And that brings me to the third point, and I want to spend some time in this: the implication of the covenant of works. The implications. In light of all of this, what are the implications for you and I? Well, I want to set out a number. First of all, our entire understanding of the work of Christ is at stake. Our entire understanding of the whole work of Christ, and nothing less than that, is at stake in this. Christians know Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Christians know that. But the sad reality is that too often they know little else than that. They don't know anything more than that. They don't know the ins and outs of it, so to speak. They don't know what the Bible actually tells us about that. They have got the phrase, Jesus died on the cross for sinners. And that's about it. This is why, too often, those who know little more than simply that don't know whether what they hear preached to them is heresy, silly, or just plain nonsense. That is why. The Bible tells us in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 that there's a direct relationship between Adam and Christ in terms of headship. It tells us all that in relation to Christ's work upon the cross. Especially Romans 5. He takes us back to the fall. And then he brings us forward to Christ and what he did. So what did Christ do when he died upon the cross? What did he accomplish when he died upon the cross? Why did he die upon the cross? Those questions have been argued over, been debated between the Orthodox and the heretics for centuries. There are those who come along and they say the cross is nothing more than a grand display of love. Unitarians are likely to believe that. But they're not the only ones. In fact, there are those called Christians, that's all they wanted to be. Yes, it shows us the love of God. But it shows us much more than that. Paul clearly states in Romans 5, and Adam all died. It's a fundamental point in Romans 5. In Adam, we die. By contrast, he tells us, in Christ, we live. How can that be? How do we understand that? Why on earth is he dealing with it at all? Why is he dealing with this subject? Here are these two heads, one Adam, one Christ. We must understand this, and it is fundamental if we are to ever understand why we are sinners on the one hand, and why we are saints in Christ on the other. We need to know this. We are judged sinners because we fell in Adam. We are saints because we're saved in Christ. It is what happened to Christ that makes us Christians. What we do doesn't make us Christians. And yet there are those who tell us what we do makes us Christians. Adam disobeyed. We fell in him. Christ obeyed. Secondly, the language of salvation is at stake. There are two phrases that our forefathers commonly use when describing the work of Christ. Penal substitution was one phrase. Christ's satisfactory work was another phrase. When was the last time you heard those words, those phrases? They're rarely mentioned today, rarely used today. Let me give you two examples of what happens when you lose a language. Steve Chalk, and I'm sure most of you have come across him some point in time in their life, and he's written some stuff, he's been on the television, and he wrote a book called The Lost Message of Jesus. Now, this is what happens when you lose a language. It's also what happens when you lose the doctrine of the covenant of works. And when you lose an understanding as to what Jesus did, why he died upon the cross. In that book, Chalk reduces the entire work of Christ on the cross to love. Nothing more. Then, in light of that, he condemns the doctrine of original sin. And he uses the example of a little girl. He's asked, tell us four or five things you know about the Bible. And the first one is, I know about the fall and sin. And he thinks that's appalling. That a youngster, the first thing she can think of is sin. That shouldn't be. How awful it is, he says. He condemns it, and page after page, that's a travesty of love. A travesty of the love of God. And then, now that he's got the reader sort of into a particular way of thinking, he comes to the language of satisfaction. Because Reformed theology, or covenant theology, the terms are used interchangeably, it's always talked about the satisfactory work of Christ. That Jesus died on the cross, yes. Why? To satisfy the demands of law. He said that kind of language, we must get rid of it. Shouldn't use that kind of language because it's not compatible with love. And then, and this is the thing that I think, I suppose, has aroused most angst, when he talks about penal substitution as cosmic child abuse. Imagine God taking his son nearer to a cross. If a parent were to do that, he'd say, we would call it abuse. There's what happens when you lose the language, the terminology, and the doctrines that go with the language. But then we have another example. This one will be no surprise to you. It's an Anglican. The Dean of St. Albans, Geoffrey John, and he was talking recently on the radio. And what did he single out for attack? The Christian theory, as he calls it, of penal substitution, which argues that God sent Christ into the world to be punished for sin. He says it is illogical, insane, makes God sound like a psychopath. Well, these ideas are nothing new. I want to recommend a book where all these things have been answered. R.L. Dabney, Christ Our Penal Substitute. He actually answers all this nonsense. Should we reduce the cross to love? What about God sending Christ to the cross? Why? And what's the language? Penal substitution, satisfaction. If you don't have that book, why do you not have the book? If you haven't and haven't read it, why have you not read it? Well, I hope that will encourage you to go get the book, and if you have it, to read it. B.B. Warfield states, the replacement of the term satisfaction by atonement is unfortunate. Satisfaction is more comprehensive, expressive, less ambiguous and more exact. Why? The term satisfaction immediately confronts us with the law of God. The law demands of us righteousness. None can satisfy that demand. Who has asked work? You know what the answer is going to be? Christ. We turn to Romans 8. And in the verses 3 and 4. Romans 8 verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Here we see what the law demands. What does the law require of us? What does the law demand? The law says righteousness. Produce righteousness. That's what the law says. Do and live. Well, we can't produce that righteousness. Our weakness is the problem. We can't do it. The law says, "Give me righteousness. Do and ye shall live." And if you don't produce that righteousness, then I must kill you. Penalty for the failure to produce righteousness is death. But we can't do it. But the problem is solved. Who solved the problem? God. So Paul says, God solved the problem. How did he solve it? Sending his own Son. There's the first thing. Sending his Son. Then it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. And that phrase, "and for sin," is important. It refers to an offering for sin. Making satisfaction of the law on account of sin. It's used in Hebrews 10:6 in that way, an offering for sin. In Christ then, the righteousness which the law requires that we could not produce, Christ produced. Christ has done it. You see, there's more to simply saying Jesus died on the cross. We have to ask, why did he ever go to the cross? What did he do on the cross? Why is that important? What has it got to do with me? And what is the language in relation to the cross? Why those words? Why not something else? The law is satisfied. God in Christ solved the problem. Our problem. That's why Paul in Ephesians 5 and in the verse 2, Ephesians 5 verse 2, we read, "And walk in love as Christ also had loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour." A sweet smelling savour is the language of satisfaction. God pleased. God satisfied. The law's demands met. So you can see why, I trust, why the older term that was commonly used was satisfaction. You know, pull out Spurgeon's sermons, and it's all satisfaction. Pull out any of the sermons from the past, not the present, the past. Satisfaction is the word used. Because it reminds us from Scripture, the law was against us. The law said, "You are a sinner. Where is your righteousness?" And the sinner said, "I have none. Where can I go for a righteousness? Where can I have this righteousness?" Satisfaction says, "Look to Christ. In him, there is righteousness. Turning again to Romans 5, we get the very same idea. And we'll take a moment or two with this passage in Romans 5. It's a central passage, and it is the battleground also in this whole debate over justification today. Adam's sin is described in verse 14 as transgression. After the similitude of Adam's transgression, what's that referring to? Sin is transgression of the law. Verse 15, an offense. Verse 16, judgment on the condemnation. For the judgment was by one through condemnation. Verse 19, by one man's disobedience. All this language is legal language. It's the language of law. You have committed an offense. You are condemned because of transgression. You are judged and condemned because of transgression. It's all legal language. But when you turn in the same passage and look at what it says of Christ, it's all of grace. Verse 15, the gift of grace. Verse 16, the free gift unto justification. Verse 17, the gift of grace and the gift of righteousness. Verse 18, the gift of righteousness and justification. Finally, you have the reign of grace over the reign of sin by the righteousness of Christ. So the law-keeping obedience of Christ is central to this comparison. Righteousness, justification. It's all found in Christ. So in Adam condemned, in Adam judged guilty, but in Christ, righteousness, justification. This legal language of the courtroom is found in Romans 3:19. The last clause says, and all the world may become guilty before God. That word guilty is a legal word. It's the language of the law courts. You have appeared before the judge. The sentence is passed. Condemned. So Paul is taking the language of the law courts when he uses that word, guilty. What Paul is proving is not that we are rotten. We are. What he is proving is that the law has judged us. The law condemns us. Because we're breakers of God's law. Now you may ask, well, when? Huh. Well, we're back to Romans 5. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Not only did Adam sin, but we sinned in Adam. So Paul is right in Romans 3:19. All the world is guilty. The historic reformed view of the work of Christ understands that it is Christ as the second Adam who fulfills the obligations of the law by his obedience. And that's what's imputed to the believer, that righteousness. So the larger catechism, question 7. Justification is an act of God's free grace on the sinners, in which he pardoned all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them. And received by faith alone. Third implication, the doctrine of justification alone is at stake. Luther called this doctrine, as many of you know, the standing or falling of the church. Calvin called it the hinge upon which religion turns. Now, given the history of this doctrine, you and I presumably would think that all evangelicals would not only understand the doctrine of justification, but would be alert to modifications of the doctrine and would be set against any change of this doctrine. You would think that because of the great struggle of the Reformation over the doctrine of salvation, how are sinners saved? And the preaching of the gospel that God saves sinners in Christ, the law is satisfied in Christ, and that what Christ has done is received by faith, and the glory of that gospel and how it spread across the world, and multitudes of sinners were saved, you would think that evangelicals, they will always understand this. That they will always detect when somebody's changing it. But that's not the case. It is not the case. Listen to the average gospel message preached in this country. You'll not hear this language. Come to Jesus, for God has a wonderful plan for your life. Come to Jesus, all your problems of the soul. That's what we generally hear. If I were to give each of you a piece of paper at the start of this and say, for the question, write down what you believe about justification or define justification. Those of you who were reared in a shorter catechism, that'll be easy. For some of you reared in a larger catechism, that'll be easy. But if you were to ask that question of the average Christian, you try, next Lord's Day, and ask people, what is this thing about justification? Could you define it for me and explain it to me? And take a note of the answers. And you will be appalled at what some Christians think it means. And I mean appalled. On the one hand, you see, we are faced with this thing called evangelicals and Catholics together. Now, it's ecumenical. So those who are, shall we say, Protestant and opposed to ecumenism, they won't have anything to do with it. Rightly so. But what's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? Just because it's ecumenical doesn't mean to say, well, I'm not going to have anything to do with it. You should have anything to do with it. But why? That's the question. Why not? Because justification has been modified to a process. What they have done there is to take the language of John Henry Newman and they've incorporated it into a nice statement, and yet these people are supposed to be evangelical, some perhaps even call themselves Reformed, some Calvinistic, all saying we adhere to the Reformation. Signing up to justification is a process. God makes us right. The declaration, the forensic aspect that we're justified by faith alone is simply shunted off to the side. That's why we have nothing to do with it. But then there's another crowd of characters lately arisen in our midst, shall we say. And as I mentioned earlier, they're called Federal Vision. It's a movement that arose in 2002. I think they're commonly known as the Monroe Four, but anyway, they've garnered a whole raft of people into their camp, and if you go onto the internet, type in Federal Vision, you will get thousands and thousands of pages. You can spend a month just reading some of the pages, but anyway, it's all, most of it's a waste of time. But essentially, it all comes down to this. And there's an excellent statement on it, put out by, I think it's the Bible Presbyterian Church in New York. What's it about? Essentially it goes like this. There's no covenant of works. This is a common feature of a lot of these characters. No cognitive works. Norman Shepherd, Richard Gaffin, the whole other people, some surprising people, have signed up to this federal vision. Some people whose books are getting Belfast and like Sinclair Ferguson and all the rest of it. These people are defending some of these men and the position they're taking. No cognitive works. Then that means Christ did not come to keep the law on our behalf. No cognitive works, no law-keeping obedience. Then they say there is no imputation of Christ's active obedience. There's an old heresy called Socinianism. Central to its beliefs was a denial of Christ's active obedience. There are many who believe the same thing, by the way, that the act of obedience of Christ, his law-keeping obedience, satisfying the law, isn't imputed to us. But this federal vision, these characters saying no cognitive works, so Christ didn't come to keep the law on our behalf. There's no imputation of Christ's act of obedience. Therefore, justification is not by faith alone, but by faith and works. When the Bible says do and live, that means that God takes into account our faith and works, and upon that basis we are acquitted. You know what that is? That's popery. That's all it is. It's Romanism. That God in justification takes into account faith and works. These men say they're reformed. But that's not Reformed theology. It's a rewriting of the whole doctrine. Then, they will say, the righteousness of the believer is our covenantal faithfulness. Sounds good, doesn't it? All these word games that they engage in. Covenantal faithfulness. What does that mean? Simply means our works are necessary in this matter of justification. And if you don't keep working, you're going to lose your salvation. So justification, then, is not a definitive act, but a process. And then to defend their position, they argue that Paul and James are both saying the same thing. So they go back. No covenant of works. Leviticus says do and live. That's repeated right through. Even Christ repeats it. Paul repeats it. Do and live. James is talking about deeds. Therefore, Paul and James are saying the same thing. So when God justifies us, it's on the basis of our faith and on the basis of our works. But is it true that Paul and James say the same thing? Do you believe they say the same thing? Or are they really? What federal vision has rejected is the historic position of an antithesis between faith and works and justification, of the antithesis between law and gospel. So Piper, for example, says, you know, this division between law and gospel, we should abolish that. Shepherd says the same thing. Lust says, all these men are all saying the same thing. We should get rid of this antithesis. And we should have faith and work brought together. Law and gospel brought together. Let's unify it all. And the starting point has to be, let's get rid of the covenant of works. It's a betrayal of the gospel. That's what federal vision is. Here's how Lusk, who's one of the spokesmen for federal vision, here's how he defends rejection of the covenant of works. The Bible came to be treated as a collection of propositions rather than an unfolding drama. Nowhere is this seen more clearly than in the creation of the covenant of works doctrine. In other words, if you read the Bible as a storybook and nothing else, you'll get us in the covenant of works, justification by faith alone, the satisfactory work of Christ, you're jealous and all of that. But if you read it as drama, an unfolding drama, you will see all kinds of wonderful things. You won't see any of this. You won't see Christ satisfying the demands of the law, or God imputing the act of obedience of Christ to sinners. You won't see any of that. It's too bad that the Apostle Paul, in Romans 4, didn't have the hindsight or the benefit of federal vision, isn't it? Too bad that Paul looked at the historical event of Abraham and then drew up propositions for us to teach us justification by faith alone. That's really what they're saying. If only Paul had our insights, if only you had our insights, then you wouldn't hold to these old doctrines, satisfaction, imputation of the act of obedience of Christ. What about Paul and James? Are they saying the same thing? We must say they're not saying the same thing. Paul is dealing with our justification before God. James is dealing with our justification before man. Paul is dealing with how we stand before God. James is saying, how is your faith seen before the world? They're dealing with two different issues. Yes, it's justification, but justification in two entirely different angles. They're not saying the same thing. And to take Paul and say we should understand in the light of James is wrong. To take James and say we should understand in the light of Paul is wrong. Paul is saying, how is the sinner justified by God? How can we be saved? And Paul says it's not by works, faith alone. James says, you say you're saved, but how do people know you're saved? James says, where's your works? You see the difference. Very plain and simple, isn't it? But then once you mix it all up, it gets very confusing. Not only confusing, it means that Christ's death on the cross is not necessary. Not absolutely necessary. It means that your salvation depends on you. Or as these guys talk about, covenantal faithfulness. Ironically, I was reading through Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel. I recommend his comments on Ezekiel 18 verse 14. Because in that verse, he deals with this actual issue. The issue of the relationship between works and faith to justification. I have to say, it is a brilliant passage. One of the best explanations of that relationship you will ever find, at least in my humble opinion. Calvin lays down this proposition that faith without works justified by itself can be both true and false depending upon how we understand it. Let me read the proposition again. That faith without works justified by itself can be both true and false depending upon how we understand it. And it's how we understand it that is crucial. So he goes on. If without works is joined to faith, then the proposition is false, because saving faith produces works. This is what James is saying, of course, isn't it? Saving faith produces works. So to say that faith without works justified by itself, from that angle, that proposition is false. But if without works is joined to justifies, then the proposition is true because works play no part whatsoever in justification. Faith alone justifies. That's what Paul is saying, isn't it? So the proposition, faith without works justifies by itself. Well, if you're looking at it from the angle of James, it's not true. But if you're looking at it from the angle of Paul, it is true. Depends on how you understand the statement. Federal Vision comes along and says the proposition, in fact, they don't even mention the proposition, they don't even look at Calvin at all, because Calvin is obviously an embarrassment to them. It's too clear and too plain for the likes of you and me. They come along and they say, no. God justifies us on the basis of our faith in Christ and our works. Because the Bible says do and live. Well, we know the Bible says do and live. But we're sinners. That's the material point. How can we do and live? We need a righteousness, not our own. As Luther called it, an alien righteousness. A righteousness outside of ourselves. Because the law comes and says, where's your righteousness? Because we are weak through the flesh. We are sinners. How can we do it? Paul says, God solved the problem. He sent Christ. What did Christ do? He satisfied the law. He kept the law. So for Christ, the covenant of grace is a covenant of works. Only Christ's works saves. Your works can't save. My works can't save. Nobody's works can save. Only Christ's work can save. But what happens when you get rid of the covenant of works? You get rid of the language that describes Christ's work? You could be listening to anything. You could believe anything. You could simply be like chalk. You could be like this dean at St. Albans. Say how awful. Oh, it's awful. Imagine sending his son to die on the cross for sinners because they broke his law. How terrible. But when you stand before God, you haven't got Christ. It will be terrible. What Federal Vision is doing is exactly what the Judaizers were doing in the epistle of Galatia. No, Paul's epistle to the Galatians. There's Paul's answer to this Federal Vision. The apostolic answer to mixing faith with works in the matter of justification. What part do your works play in justification? Before God, no part. That's what the book of Galatians is all about. To reduce the Bible to drama will bring people to betray the gospel. Fourthly, the evangelical and experimental significance of the covenant of works. John Brown, in his systematic theology, he opens the topic of the covenant of works this way: to render men more happy, their obedience more cheerful. God hath all along exercised his providence towards them in the form of covenant connection. Or as Rollock puts it, God says nothing to man apart from the covenant. So what's the purpose of the covenant of works? Well, Rollock tells us the purpose of the covenant of works is that wretched sinners, devoid of a sense of sin and misery, may be awakened to feel and acknowledge that sin and misery, and to prepare them to receive grace. Therefore, the doctrine of the gospel begins with the doctrine, with the legal doctrine of works and the moral law. Well, why should this be? Well, it says, without the covenant of works going before, the gospel would be preached in vain, and its promise of righteousness and life would be in vain. If they who heard were not prepared by a sense of their own corruption and miserable condition. This is what Christ did in Matthew 5:17, when he removed 11 of the Pharisees, then expounded the perfection and exact severity of the law, that by the light of the covenant of works, he would be prepared to embrace the covenant of grace. This he did to the young man who came to him to be schooled. As one contemporary writer puts it, a preacher has no business preaching Christ and the promises of the gospel until he's first preached the law. Or as the Puritans put it, the needle of the law brings with it the scarlet thread of the gospel. You'll remember that more easily. Rollick says, the covenant of works cast down humbles us on account of our sin. The promise of the covenant of grace it lifts us up and comforts us by pointing us to righteousness and life which is freely promised to us in the gospel. The covenant of works is a legal covenant, whereas the covenant of grace is a merciful covenant. The one says, do this and thou shalt live. The sinner realizes there is no hope. The covenant of grace says, only believe and thou shalt live. Jonathan Edwards, it is an instrument, the covenant of works that is, that the great Redeemer makes use of to convince men of their sin, misery, and helpless state, and of God's awful and tremendous majesty and justice as a lawgiver, in order to make men sensible of the necessity of Christ as a Savior. And then he says, Christ came into the world to fulfill and answer the covenant of works. That is, the covenant that is to stand forever as a rule of judgment. The covenant that we had broken was the covenant that must be fulfilled. In anticipation of the question regarding the relationship between faith and works and justification, Edward states, and I'll read you this paragraph, but you know Edward, he can be pretty heavy. Faith does not justify as a work or a righteousness. That is to say, it does not justify as part of our moral goodness or excellency, or that it does not justify as man was to have been justified by the covenant of works. That is, we have a title to eternal life given to him of God in testimony of his pleasingness with his works, or his regard to the inherent excellency and beauty of his obedience. And this is certainly what the Apostle Paul means when he so much insists upon it, that we are not justified by works. That is to say, we are not justified by them as good works, or by any goodness, value, or excellency of our works. For the proof of this, the Apostle from time to time speaks of our not being justified by works as the thing that excludes all boasting. Ephesians 2:9. So what else did Jesus do? Edward says what Christ did was to fulfill the covenant of works. If Adam had persevered in perfect obedience, he and his posterity, that's you and me, would have had perfect and full happiness. Christ manifested an infinite regard to the truth of God's justice in his sufferings. And in his judging the world, he makes a covenant of works that contains those dreadful threatenings, his rule of judgment. He will see to it that it is not infringed in the least jot or tittle. What he's saying, when you stand before God, it'll be either under the covenant of works or the covenant of grace. And rest assured, not the least infringement of God's law will go unpunished. That's why there is eternal damnation in hell. David Brainerd in his diary records his discourse with the Indians. And he talks about laying alongside the covenant of works with the covenant of grace. How the Indians were much taken with the covenant of works, that they, because it said do and live, they thought, well, if we do our works, we shall live. But then he says, and I began to show them that it was impossible. After much discourse, there was one who wept bitterly, inquiring what he must do to be saved. You know, Geneva's conflict with Rome at the Reformation was not over merit or no merit, but whose merit? Yours or Christ's? Rome said man's merit. Geneva said Christ's merit. And we must never mingle them, or mix them, or confuse them. Listen again to Rollock. The work of the mediator with respect to the covenant of grace was nothing but a carrying through in him of the covenant of works broken in Adam. Christ, therefore, our mediator, subjected himself unto the covenant of works and unto the law for our sake, and did both fulfill the condition of the covenant of works in his holy and good life, and also did undergo that curse with which man was threatened in that covenant of work, if that condition of good and holy works were not kept. Wherefore we see Christ in two respects, to wit, in doing and suffering, subject to the covenant of works, and in both respects he has most perfectly fulfilled it, and that for our sake, whose mediator he is become. Does denial of the covenant of works matter? Listen to the Dutch 17th century theologian Abraka. Acquaintance with this covenant is of greatest importance. For whoever errs here or denies the existence of the covenant of works will not understand the covenant of grace and will readily err concerning the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus. Such a person will very readily deny that Christ, by his act of obedience, has merited a right to eternal life for the elect. It's incredible. His words are true. We see it in federal vision. Deny the common of works on all kinds of silly errors, dangerous errors, are being promoted. Let me come to application. What is to be done? What must we take home with us? I'll leave you very quickly with these three things. Firstly, it is imperative that Christians read the Bible and learn its doctrines. A pretty basic, isn't it? Read the Bible and learn its doctrines. You see, unless we do that, believers are going to be all at sea. We're going to be tossed in every direction. Our culture is engulfed with the postmodern philosophy that dogma, that doctrine, we must avoid it like the plague. You must internalize all that you believe and let it stay there. But when you go out into the public square, there's a big statue called pluralism, and you've got to bow to that statue. That's what our culture says. Don't bring your Christianity into work and say, well, I'm not doing that because I'm a Christian. A man rang me the other day, wanted me to buy a newspaper. The newspaper's printed 7 days. And I said, well, I'll buy it on one day and the next day. He said, but there's one day I can't buy a paper, and I won't buy a paper. What day is that? The Lord's Day. Why? Because I'm a Christian. Oh, he says, well, nothing more to say. Not a word to discuss and set the phone down. Something simple. We cannot be pluralists. We're not allowed to be pluralists. The idea that doctrine doesn't matter. You said it to one side. What does Paul say? Hold fast the form of sound words. One of the Puritans expounded the verse. Paul talked about a platform of truth, a body of doctrine. And he says, you've got to hold to that body of doctrine. It's doctrine. How is it that error spreads amongst Christians? And professing believers are ignorant of the Bible. The inability to reason, to think through. How many times you meet people that have gone to a meeting and you know they've been taken up with the enthusiasm of the service and they haven't a clue what's being said. And they don't understand what's being said. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know, on one occasion, as he puts it in his own way, the use of the word therefore from Paul is writing in Romans 5. Said the whole secret of the Christian life is to know how to use the word therefore The Christian life is in many ways a matter of logic and deduction. The Christians who have shined most brightly throughout the centuries have been those who have been able to use this therefore. Correspondingly, most failures in the Christian life are to be traced to an inability to use this word and to deduce what we should and ought from doctrine. You get all this in Paul, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, he writes, "Now, if," how say some? He's laid down the doctrine, the resurrection of Christ, and he's working it through. "Now, if that," how say some this? Verse 13, "but if, then." Verse 16, "for if, then." You see what he's doing? He's arguing. He's working it through. He's applying it. Here's the doctrine. Here's how we understand it. Well, if that is true, then this can't be true. And if that's not true, then that must be true. When you're listening to sermons, do you think through what's being said? Do you take it home with you? Do you read the Bible and seek to understand it and work it through? Well, here's this paragraph. What's the point he's making? Well, what are the implications? Are there other passages that relate to it? So that I know what I should be doing. What believers need is alertness. If there's one thing should be banned, I think it's a God child. You know, a lot of these characters that are on. And you know, the stuff they come off with is horrendous. And I mean horrendous. And they use the Bible like some sort of nose of wax, as Calvin puts it. And they twist it into all kinds of shapes, grotesque shapes. The one thing we need is read the Bible and learn its doctrine. Secondly, to sit under clear biblical preaching. The weakness of our age, I put to you, in my opinion, is topical and textual preaching. That's a weakness. I'm not saying we should never preach on a text, or you should never deal with a topic. But the whole diet of modern preaching is a text here and a text there and a topic here and a topic there. And fewer believers today know how the whole thing fits together. They don't know how it fits together. Let me give you an example of the weakness of textual preaching. C.H. Spurgeon is called the Prince of Preachers, and rightly so. He was the Prince of Preachers. But the weakness of his ministry, I hate saying this because, you know, Spurgeon is a hero, you know, like a lot of these other guys, but nonetheless, it must be said. After Spurgeon died, whenever they were calling a successor, they called men who didn't believe what Spurgeon believed. Why did they not know that? Because he never went through a book. He never showed them how it all fits together. Every sermon was a text, year after year. Now there are great texts in the Bible. I hope they're all preached on. But in order for congregations and believers to see the whole counsel of God and how it all fits together, book after book should be preached to. Does your preacher preach three books? I know our brother does. He's probably preached through most of them. But you know, in how many places are books preached through? The Book of Romans. You know, Carl and Joe, some of you have a cup. You know, it took them years. But you know, the point was they went through books so that when they died, the faith didn't die with them. That was the point. That whether they were sick, or went to another country or died, they knew the congregation know the truth, how it all fits together. The form of sound words, the whole body, the whole platform of truth. But to have a whole collection of ideas and not know how they fit together, that's a dangerous position. Learn from that example that I mentioned a moment ago. Thirdly and finally, we need a generation of believers who are jealous for the glory of God. Jealous for the glory of God. Calvin in his day complained. I think if he was in our day, he would want to go back in his own day. But you know, he complained in his own day of those who were more concerned about being wronged by others than God being wronged. How quick we are, he said, to jump when the second table of the law is broken, yet remain passive when the first table of the law is broken. This is the age of fluffy Christians, flabby Christians. Poor we need, what have been my felt needs? How am I to deal with disappointment in life? Some character denies justification by faith. Let's not get into doctrine. What about purely me? I need a miracle. I need something. I'm feeling very low. Some character gets up and denies the divinity of Christ. Oh, let's not bother about doctrine. Somebody's arguing about, oh, what about my rights? What about the way I'm treated by others? Well, we should all be treated right by others. But some character gets up. And he says, we should all believe in health, wealth, and prosperity. See my gold teeth. You know, the brightest Christians today are not those who believe the Bible, but who seem to have the goldest teeth. So they've been to some meeting at gold fillings. What about the glory of God? What about the honor of Christ? What about truth? It's truth we need to hear. It is truth, not sentimentality. It is doctrine. Not fake illness, not psychology. There's one thing I want you to go home of all of this. I want you to listen to these, what our brother said this morning. I want you to go home and think about the things that have been dealt with here. What about the glory of God? Are you jealous for God's honor? The gospel is at stake in our age. The whole truth of justification by faith alone is being denied, rewritten. Oh, I trust that today all of us are going home saying, here is one doctrine. And all the other doctrines. And it must shine forth. How are sinners to be saved? By faith and works? What kind of a message is that? Sinners are saved by what Christ did. And we must put our faith in him. Amen.